A church will only rise as high as its leaders. I've heard that phrase many times, and as a church leader, I take it as a challenge for me to continue growing as a Christian. I realize that to a degree, the church will only go as far as I can take them. Great leaders have powerful vision. But you know, that's only part of the equation for great leadership. For great vision to be fulfilled, great leadership needs great followership. Leaders need a team, a community, maybe even an army to follow their lead. They need committed people participating who buy into the vision. Remember a good friend of mine, in fact, he spoke at Area Men's Fellowship this last November, Nick Euler. He used to say, if you're leading and nobody's following, you're just taking a walk in the park. And that's true. If you don't have folks following, then you're not a leader. Books on leadership abound, but there's not much written on followership. Just like there are plenty of resources on how to preach a sermon, but very few on how to hear a sermon. And yet, both are essential in order for a church to be effective and to grow. In Paul's final words to the Thessalonians, he urges them to buy into the vision. He wants them to get involved. In fact, the title for this message is Get Busy, Get to Work. See, there were too many in that church that lived under the motto, I love ministry, I can sit around and watch it all day long. And Paul challenges them. They had forgotten a vital truth. Christianity is an active faith. It's an involved faith. It is not a spectator sport. By accepting Christ's invitation to the kingdom vision, we are accepting personal involvement and personal responsibility in carrying out that vision. And that includes every single one of us. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Under this theme, get busy. We're going to see a problem that was plaguing the church at Thessalonica back in the first century, and we'll see how a similar problem may be plaguing the Christian church of the 21st century as well. Starting in verse 6, we see the exposure of the lethargic. Paul writes, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, who does not live according to the teaching you have received from us." You're going to notice in this passage of Scripture, Paul's voice is very authoritative. More than once, he uses this word command. And in the original language, it was a military term. This was a general giving orders for his troops to be carried out. And there was no question as to whether or not we do what we're told. In an army, when you're commanded, you go, you do. And that's the word that Paul uses here. I command you. And he uses this. We've seen it in the first letter, twice in chapter 4. He used it in the fourth verse of this chapter, and we're going to see it again in verses 10 and 12. Now, I want you to notice, initially, his command is to the believers. His command is to the rank and file that are in that church. But he talks about a group within the church that he says are idle. They do not live according to the teaching you received from us. He's using a word that's been used in the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the idea of those who are unruly, those who do not listen to the authority of those in leadership. The idea here is of undisciplined soldiers who neglect their duties, and in doing so, they endanger the whole squad. It might remind us of a young person playing hooky from school or falling asleep in class. And what happened here were these idlers, these loafers, you might say, they weren't working. They were relying upon the goodness of the Christians there to get them by. And Paul had told them in the first letter, you need to get to work. You need to get involved. Evidently, his directions had not been heeded. And so he comes back to it at the conclusion of his second letter. Now, you understand that in this regard, the culture of the day may have been creeping into the church. A number of these converts in Thessalonica had a Jewish background. The Jewish religion had a very high work ethic. They honored honest work. They required all of their rabbis to have a trade outside of their teaching ministry. But the Greek culture absolutely despised manual labor. Their idea was work is for servants. And you have servants to do those things that you don't want to. They hated work. And they really kind of looked down on or felt bad for those who had to work to make a living. And I believe we also live in a culture that does not honor work anymore. Recently, I heard of a conversation took place at a grocery store here in Clinton. The person who was having their items checked out said to the cashier behind the register, here you are working all these hours, standing on your feet all day long, and here I am doing nothing, probably getting more on public aid than you are at your job. Now you tell me who's the smart one. That's an attitude that we have in our culture. If you can get by without having to work, good for you. That's applauded. That's sought after in many cases. Now, obviously, there are instances where a person cannot work. We're not talking about that here. We're talking here about people who will not work, and there's a big difference. And so just like in Paul's day, where that Greek attitude toward work was maybe infiltrating the church, we've got to be careful that we don't adopt the attitudes in our culture, attitudes of entitlement. You owe me. Boy, you see that a lot, don't you? You owe me. It's not the attitude you heard in President Kennedy's inaugural address, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. That has been completely replaced to ask your government what it'll give to you. What's the latest handout? What's the latest thing that can keep you from really doing anything you don't want to do? And there are more and more people that take advantage of the system, and they refuse to work. Again, I'm not talking about those who, for a physical condition or for whatever reason, cannot work. The church does have a responsibility toward those folks, and we should rally behind them and support them in any way we can. But we're talking here about a mentality that will not get involved and that expects everything to be done for them. Chuck Swindoll quips, there's still a few Christians who think manual labor is the president of Mexico. Now, to bolster his teaching, Paul appeals to the example of the leaders in verses 7 through 10. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, when he says to follow our example, literally that means to imitate us. You imitate us and what we did. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, went the short time that they spent there in Thessalonica, they worked. They supported themselves. And they gave an example for the people to follow. Now, in many cases, the Thessalonians had been very good at imitating their example. Paul commends them in both letters about how they had imitated the apostles' faith, how they had followed their teaching, and now they need to extend that activity to this area. But I want you to notice, Paul is not commanding them to do something he was not willing to do himself. I believe that the greatest influence is that of godly living and sacrifice. A Christian leader may appeal to the authority of the word, but if he cannot point to his own example of obedience, people aren't going to listen. See, there's a difference between authority and stature. Authority comes with the office. Authority comes with the position. But stature is something that a leader earns as he obeys the word of God and serves his people. You have to earn the right to be heard. And the way you do that is not by talking louder. It's not by pounding the pulpit more often. It's by living an example. And Paul and Silas and Timothy had done that. They had worked day and night not to be a burden to anybody. Now, there's nothing wrong with those in ministry to be supported by those who are ministered to. Paul goes into that in great detail in the Corinthian letters. But he was specifically setting an example for these folks. Remember, they weren't there a long time in Thessalonica, so this was a very young church. They were just getting started. It may be that the folks who had first come to Christ during their ministry, maybe they didn't have a lot financially. Maybe they didn't have enough to support them. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy got to work. They worked hard. And they taught that. They wanted to put that work ethic into these new believers. And it must have been an issue early on because he said they made a rule from the beginning. If you will not work, you will not eat. Now again, let me just underscore this again. He doesn't say if you cannot work, you will not eat. He says if you will not work. There's a big difference here. But it just shows the importance of being involved, of getting busy. And he said that for those who will not, who refuse to get involved, they're not going to have anything to reap from it. They are not going to be able to benefit. No Christian should be an idler. In fact, I firmly believe that Christians ought to produce even more that he consumes so that he's able to help others. That's a theme you see throughout Scripture. It's not enough just for you to get by, but if you can at all, look to others. How can I help? How can I benefit others? That's the selflessness that our Savior exhibited throughout his life on earth, and it's that selfless living of sacrificial giving at times that we are called to emulate. Self-reliance doesn't exclude accepting help when it's needed, but the idea is we don't rely on that and we don't come to expect it. We don't expect everything to be done for us. Now, Paul moves on from his example to the exhortation to labor, verses 11 to 13. He says, "We hear that some among you are idle." They're not busy, they're busybodies. "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing right." Once again, you see that military term, command, but this time, the command is aimed at those he is calling the idlers, the loafers. He says they're not busy, they're busy bodies. And that word in the Greek means a meddler, someone who's into other people's business. Oh, they're active. They're out doing things, but it's nothing productive. You see these kinds of people, they're the gossips. They're getting involved in everybody else's business instead of their own. Paul says, this is not good. It's not healthy in the body. If you ever want a really good Bible study on your own, grab a concordance and look up in the book of Proverbs the word gossip. It says quite a bit. None of it's good. God does not like gossip. God does not like it when people are just meddling in other people's business. So instead of buying into the vision of the church, instead of rolling up their sleeves and getting involved, you have these busybodies that are going around and they're talking about so-and-so and spreading this rumor and, oh, did you hear that? And, oh, I really think so-and-so ought to do this. And that causes disruption within the body. Oh, they might be active, but they're not doing anything beneficial. And Paul commands them, you need to stop. Stop sponging off of everybody else and start contributing. Start doing something within the congregation. And then Paul urges the church not to grow weary in doing good. I'm sure that there were those within the Thessalonian church who were pulling more than their share of the load. They were carrying all of these idle people in the work of the ministry, and they're probably getting real tired of it. Paul says, don't you give up. You keep doing what's right. Don't fall into their trap. Don't get into that lifestyle. You keep doing what's right. But I'm commanding these others, get busy. Get busy doing things that are constructive. And when you look at the scripture, the Bible teaches that work is good, it's positive. I know there are some who think that work is a product of the curse of sin. You know, they imagine Adam and Eve is lying in a hammock all day at the Garden of Eden, just, you know, eating bonbons or whatever. And yet what you see is that before sin entered the world, God said, you are to work the garden, take care of it. God gave Adam a job, and he was to work. Work is part of what we were created to do. Now, it is true, after sin, work became harder. Sin fouled everything up, including the work that we do. It's more difficult now, but work itself is not a curse. God knew in the way He created us that we needed fulfillment, and He provided work to do that. You ever notice how often God called people who were working, those who were busy at work? Moses was caring for sheep in Midian. Gideon was threshing wheat when God called him. David was out in the fields. In the New Testament, Jesus went to fishermen while they were mending their nets and working their trade. He called Matthew away from his tax collector table. Oftentimes you see God finding people who are working and then putting them to work for Him. I heard somebody once say that it's really hard to steer a parked car. But if you get it moving, it's much easier to change the directions. And there's too many parked cars in the family of God that the Lord can't move and direct because they're not going anywhere. They're just sitting still. You say, well, I don't know where to go. Just start moving and God will guide you. But until you start moving, it's very hard to be directed. Now, I realize most of the folks that are hearing my voice are either engaged in work or maybe they've retired from work. This past week, we had Area Men's Fellowship over in Kinney, and our speaker informed us that as early as next year, 2018, there will be more senior adults than there will be children. In fact, his exact words are, there will be more walkers than strollers. Get the idea. And that is a phenomenon, that's a movement that is going to continue to grow as we get to the end of the baby boomer generation, of whom I'm in the last year. As they get into that retirement age, there's a whole lot more of us than there are children coming up. And it's going to have a profound impact on our nation, on our economy, and I believe it has a profound impact on our churches as well. See, our culture has gotten to where we almost worship youth, right? Youth is everything. And once people get old and they can't contribute anymore, well, we just kind of, you know, push them off to the side. They really don't have anything to offer. And it's affected the church. You look at the current church growth movement that's been around for about 30 years now, or close to 40. Who do they target? I have yet to know of a church that targets folks that are 50 and older. Oh, no. We need the future. We need to target those 18 to 30-year-olds that are getting into their careers, that are at the height of their earning potential, and then we'll teach them how to tithe, right? We got to appeal to the young people because that's the future. I don't think so. It seems to me that the future is in the older adults who have worked and they understand what it means to work and contribute and be involved to lead the way for the younger generations to follow their example. I think it is time for us, my generation, your generation, to step up and take back the church. And to begin once again setting the example, setting the tone, reaching out to our own age group. Because there are an awful lot of people our age that don't know Jesus. And as churches today keep trying to gather in the younger generation, and I'm not saying that's wrong because they need Jesus too. I think it is wrong how our generation is being treated. We are being ignored. We are being set aside. We're being put out to pasture and told it's time for you to retire so the younger folks can come in. There's a theological term for that in the Greek. It's called hogwash. And I really believe the message that we see here tonight, to get busy. You say, but I'm retired, or I'm looking close to retirement. Remember hearing Howard Hendricks? He relates how somebody asked him, Howie, how many people over 55 do you know who are really tracking for Jesus Christ? The answer, not that many. So many are sliding for home. They're reaching for the bench. They're saying, oh boy, Howie, I've got 3 months. There are 3 more years, 2 months, 7 days till retirement. Wow. He says, you might retire from job, but you don't retire from life. And you certainly don't retire from ministry. As long as God is pumping blood through your veins and air through your lungs, He has something for you to do. He has someone for you to reach. He has a place for you in his kingdom. I guarantee you, if he didn't, he would call you home. We are here for a purpose. We are here for a reason. Now, that word retirement can be really misleading, because so many times people see retirement as a stop sign or a rocking chair. Maybe we should look at it more as a redirection. We've spent our lives working at a career, working at a job, and now we can shift those energies into a new direction. Focus our attention into something different. I find that folks who are retired or semi-retired have more opportunity to do things for the church. Something else that really surprised us last week at the Area Men's Fellowship. That generation from 55, 60 and up is the third largest economy in the world. Spending, what was it, $7.1 trillion into the economy. A lot of times, folks that are a little bit older, hopefully their kids have left home, they have more free time. They may have more disposable income. They certainly have a lot of life experience that, quite frankly, our society does not honor enough. There is a place for you in the church. There is a place for you to get busy. You go back into the Old Testament, Levites retired when they were 50. But they weren't put on a shelf somewhere. They were still active in assisting and advising their fellow Levites in how to work there at the tabernacle and later the temple. They became teachers. They became advisors to the next generation. So as we come to this time in our lives, we may do a bit less so that we can be more of who we are. We might slow down, but we can still be active. We can still be involved. Someone put it this way, retirement is just another station on life's journey as we change gears and move on. And that's the attitude I'd like to see in our church and in our generation. That we're not slowing down, but we're retooling and regearing. You say, but I don't know what I can do. And it might be a process. There might be learning involved. But I guarantee you that if maybe you can't do a lot physically, you can do an awful lot spiritually through a ministry of prayer. I've never met a minister that says my church prays too much. Never seen it. We all can be active in praying. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your church leaders. Pray for the people of your church as you hear the needs that are being said. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your nation. Be a prayer warrior. That can be a very, very fulfilling task and something that's very much needed in our churches today. Now, Paul concludes verses 14 and 15 with the evasion of the lazy. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You see, when problems are not solved, they become worse. You get a splinter in your finger, and if you just ignore it, it's not going to go away on its own. In fact, it's going to get infected, and then you've got a bigger problem than you had before. If your doctor, you tell your doctor you stepped on a rusty nail, he's going to immediately look to see when the last time you had a tetanus shot was, and if it hasn't been in the last decade, you're getting another one. You have to take action when there's a problem or it's going to become a bigger problem. Well, you know, church problems are like physical problems. When you ignore them, they just become worse. and they can infect more people. The local church is likened to a body, often in Scripture. And what germs are to the physical body, sin is to the spiritual body. So Paul points out these people that are sitting on the sidelines, that refuse to work, refuse to get involved. He says you need to stay away from such people. Now, the church was to do this with a certain goal in mind. The idea here is not kicking people out of the church. The idea is to bring them back into the fellowship, but we need to show them that in order to be an active part of the church, they got to get on board. And so he says, do not be in close fellowship with them. Now he doesn't say kick them out and treat them as an enemy. He says warn them as a brother, so they're still part of the family. But we need to be careful that we do not even silently condone someone's sinful lifestyle and allow it to continue, because it can make things worse. What is called for here is what is often known as church discipline. John Stott remarks, this verse contains some of the most important teaching in the New Testament on the subject of church discipline. How should the local Christian community handle a situation where one or more of its members are guilty of serious misbehavior? To be sure, many churches nowadays would do nothing. The administration of discipline has fallen into disuse, and the thought of reviving it is viewed with distaste. But our Lord and His apostles were of a different opinion. He was right. What is church discipline? Well, it's not the pastor and maybe the board acting like evangelical policemen to trap a sinning Satan and kick him out of the church. Now, I'm sure there are some churches where that's the case, and you've got dictatorial leaders that say it's my way or the highway. That's not church discipline. Church discipline is to the church what family discipline is to a child. It is an exercise of and an evidence of correcting love. When a parent disciplines a child, it's not a judge condemning a criminal. It is a loving father seeking to make the child a better person. And that's the idea that we should be doing within the church. And the way we are to go about it is to be firm and yet maintain a spirit of love, a spirit of grace. Now, I really think we need to put down a fundamental fact of church discipline. In the New Testament, the only permanent results ever sought by God's people through church discipline were complete repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. I think we've lost sight of that. The few churches that actually do practice church discipline often do it for the wrong reasons. They don't have reconciliation and restoration in mind. See, in God's plan for society, the church was the original rehabilitation center. And that really ought to be our goal, to restore a fallen brother or an erring brother. The sole intention of this is to bring them back. Now, if they do not repent, if they do not heed the correction, they may exclude themselves. But it is not our desire to exclude permanently. When you think about passages in the New Testament, some of them that sound very, very harsh, listen to the intent. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander were delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. What was the goal? To bring them back. 1 Corinthians 5, remember the man who was having an incestuous affair with his stepmother in full knowledge of the church, and the church thought it was great. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He said, oh, Paul, come on, that's harsh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. There's always the positive intention behind the action. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul goes into detail about what I believe is the man from 1 Corinthians 5, that they had excluded from the fellowship, and he had repented. He wanted to come back, and they were saying no. And Paul says, no, you need to bring him back in. He says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. That's the goal. The principle is restoration. Now, I realize our churches today aren't plagued with a bunch of sky gazers waiting for Christ to return and doing nothing in the meantime. You might find a few, you know, misled prophecy fanatics dropping everything and selling everything because they're sure the Lord's coming any minute. But our problems usually aren't the exact same as what Paul faced in Thessalonica. But I do think this passage has plenty to say for those in our churches who remain uninvolved, those who are out of touch, uncommitted, maybe even irresponsible to where they're always after what can the church give me, but they're not really into what can I give to the ministry of the church. Far too many people on our church rolls are content in cheering from the sidelines and watching from the bleachers. They forget there's work to be done for the kingdom of God in the church right now. There are lost people to reach. There's lives to change, people to teach, needs to be met, ministries to fulfill. The truth is, it's the church's job to participate in the work of the ministry, and that means every single member. You are the body of Christ, and every one of you is a part of it, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. And you've been gifted, everyone differently, so that the church as a body might function. And since Christianity is an active, involved faith, we need to get busy for God. We need to start putting ourselves to work. Here's a few ways we can do it. Join the work of the church through prayer. Pray for the ministries of the church. Pray for the people of the church. Make this a part of your regular daily routine. Become a prayer warrior for God. Join the work of the church through giving. Our giving ought to be as regular as our attendance. And it shouldn't just be, oh, well, what do I have left over at the end of the week or the month? Be thoughtful about it. Budget it. Make it a part of your regular spending. And don't just give what's convenient. Pray to the Lord and ask Him, how much would you want me to be involved in supporting the church, in supporting other ministries outside the church that are getting the gospel out there? And then join the work of the church through serving. Every single one of us has a role to play. It may be as simple as signing up to help clean the church 1 month out of the year. It might be signing up to prepare communion. It might be going to some of those folks who can't make it to church and visiting them and investing some time in them. You say, well, I can't get out and around. You got a telephone? They might like a phone call too. They might appreciate that just as much. There's always something we can do. And the more of us that get involved, the more the ministry of the church gets done, the more the church will grow. And I can say this from personal experience. Whatever ministry you get involved in, however you get involved, and it's not you're doing it for this motivation, but it works out this way, you will be blessed as much, if not more, than you bless the people that you minister to. I cannot tell you how many times I've gone to a hospital, I've gone to a nursing home, or I've gone to somebody's home thinking that I am going to bless them with some of my time and encouragement, but I find myself being blessed all the much more. Whatever it is you get involved in, When you do it for the right reasons, you're going to find a fulfillment. You're going to find a blessing that is far greater than anything you've even put into it. Don't let your age, your abilities, or anything keep you from being actively involved in the ministry. Join in the work of your church through persistent prayer, consistent giving, and committed involvement in serving others. Let's heed what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. You want to live in light of the Lord's return? Get busy. Jesus said, "Occupy until I come." That means be busy doing the Lord's work, whatever way and shape that might be for you. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege to be a part of your family, to be a part of this local body of believers. But with that great privilege also comes great responsibility. You have equipped us. You have given us opportunities to serve you by serving others. And it is my prayer that all who hear this message may evaluate their own involvement, that you might show us areas of the church that need our efforts, and that we might all feel that sense of inclusion and involvement. We are all contributing in whatever way, shape, or form, that this church and the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world will continue to function and grow and fulfill our purpose here on earth. Guide us and direct us, I pray, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.